Before we launch into the next passage, I said last night that if there were questions that it might be appropriate to address publicly, do have a word with me privately, and I'll try and address them at the beginning of the next session. I had a good conversation with a brother and sister at breakfast, and they raised a number of questions, but one or a pair of related questions we thought would be worth having a brief word on. The questions were, A, did Pharaoh have any chance to be saved? In chapter 9, there's a reference to Pharaoh and God hardening Pharaoh, chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. Did Pharaoh have any chance to be saved? And then the related question, does anyone not have a chance to be saved? Let me comment briefly on the first one. Did Pharaoh have any chance to be saved? I'm not sure. Let me say what it seems to me Scripture teaches us about Pharaoh, which is two truths. First of all, it's quite clear in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. That Pharaoh was confronted with the God of Israel, and he turned his will against God's will. That's quite clear in Exodus that he did that, and he was responsible for doing that. It's also clear, both in Exodus and here in Romans, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in Romans 9:17, the Scripture says that God did this for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name, that is my honor, my reputation, might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then if you look on to 9:23, he did it to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. So the teaching there is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that those who were to be redeemed should see more clearly the greatness and the power and the majesty and the glory and the name and the honor of the Redeemer God through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Therefore, this hardening was to the honor and the glory of God. Now, I want to say just a brief word on this, that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart are not alternatives. We had this conversation at breakfast. I think I'm getting clear in my own mind that if one of you and I, there's a decision to be made, either you make it or I make it. One of us is responsible for making the decision, in which case the other isn't. That's how it works with human beings. So who's responsible, we say, was it you or me? And one of us was, and therefore one of us wasn't. That's how it works with human beings. But God's will does not stand on the same level as human wills. And therefore, if I can put this carefully, we will, as God has willed, that we will. Let me repeat that, because it's very important. I know it sounds difficult, but it's very important. We will, as God has willed, that we will. That is to say, we will, we make decisions and we are responsible for the decisions we make. But behind and above our will stands the sovereign will of God who governs the world. And the difficulties we have with this are that we cannot conceive that God is God. That's our difficulty, really, essentially, I think. That we think of God as being just like another human will. So we think either he decides or we decide. But it's not like that. The follow-up question was raised, well, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter says that the reason the Lord Jesus has not returned yet is that God does not want anyone to perish. So the question is, how is that will being frustrated? What's going on with that will? If he doesn't want any to perish, how can he harden Pharaoh? And I'm not sure what the answer is to that tension, but I want to say two things about the difference between God's work in hardening, as Paul speaks of it here in Pharaoh, and God's work of having mercy or showing compassion. There are two very important differences. The first is that when God hardens a human heart, he does not essentially change the situation of that human being. In the language of Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, he hands a human being over to the consequences of their sin. So his hardening, in one sense, does not change the situation of a human being in the way that his mercy does, which radically changes the situation of a human being. So there's one difference, that hardening, in a sense, leaves human beings as they are, whereas mercy radically changes. The second difference, and this is enormously important, is that mercy expresses God's heart in a way that hardening doesn't. Mercy and hardening are not equals and opposites in the heart of God. And I take it that's at least partly what Peter's saying in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And we'll see it quite strongly this afternoon in Romans 11, that mercy and grace express the heart of God there. On the second question, does anyone not have a chance to be saved? I think my answer is, I really don't know. I'm very reluctant to go beyond what Scripture clearly teaches on this kind of thing. And I'm not sure that Scripture gives us the answer to that. So you may think that's an unsatisfactory answer. If somebody can tell me from Scripture later, perhaps over coffee, that Scripture does give an answer to that, I'd like to know. I'd be very interested to know in case somebody asked me the question again. But I can't think that Scripture answers that question. Let's to Romans 9:30 then, through to the end of chapter 10. Now, there's a tremendous change of perspective and angle here. We saw yesterday evening that Romans 9, from verse 6 to 29, Paul looks at the question of who's in the people of God from God's perspective. And all through Romans 9, it's God's promise, God's choice, God's call, God's mercy, God's compassion. It's all from God's angle through there. From 9:30 through to the end of chapter 10, Paul switches the angle from the sovereign grace of God to the question of human response. And we see this because the vocabulary changes. And words like righteousness or justify, or words like faith or believe, have hardly appeared in chapter 9 so far, but from now on they appear in almost every verse. I'll tell you which verses you can find words related to righteousness or faith or belief or calling on God, which are human response type words. You find them in chapter 9, verse 30, verse 31, verse 32, verse 33, chapter 10, verse 3, three times, chapter 10, verse 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, 16, and 17. So just rattled, you know, it's just an enormous concentration of words related to human appropriation and response of the grace of God. So that signals that this is the point at which there's a change, a new section. So my first heading is this, chapter 9, verse 30 through to 10, 4. All the Bible points to Christ, the King of all. So chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? What then shall we say? Paul, as he so often does, begins a new little section. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is a right relationship with God, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. So the first thing we're going to say is this is a very surprising thing, that all sorts of people all over the world who, although they might have had some moral sense and conscience, they might have had a sense they ought to turn over a new leaf on New Year's Day, they weren't pursuing a right relationship with the God of Israel, but they stumbled on it, rather like treasure in a field in Jesus' parable. And it's extraordinary. I mean, I guess a number of us would probably say, if we told our stories, when I became a Christian, you know, I'd never realized Jesus had died for me. I'd never realized. I've heard people tell their stories like that. I sort of stumbled on it, and hey presto, I was amazed by it. So that's the first thing. Gentiles not pursuing, and that yet they've obtained this righteousness by faith, which, as we shall see and have already seen actually earlier in Romans, faith means coming empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. But the second half of the paradox, verse 31, is that Israel, who pursued literally a law of righteousness, which seems to be a shorthand for saying a misunderstanding of the law of Moses, to think that by human initiative and human energy and human effort in keeping that law, right relationship with God could be obtained. And they haven't attained it. So there they are zealously pursuing it, but they haven't got it. Why? Verse 32. Well, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if, and those words as if are very important, as if it were by works. Now, lots of Christian people think that that was the purpose of the law of Moses. When we've got a rather elderly and stupid dog, and when he was younger, he's called Perkins. He's named after a very great Puritan preacher. The name is the only point of contact. But when he was younger, we used to play a game with him. Some of you may have done this if you've got a pet dog. We used to take his favorite scrap of rug and just hold it above his head. So have you ever done this with a dog? So you sort of reach up to it. And we just keep it just above his head where he just couldn't quite reach it. And then we'd laugh at him. Now, some people, poor dog, yes, I heard that. Poor dog. Some people think that's what God did in the law of Moses. Some people think that what God was doing in the law of Moses was saying, here's this impossible standard, play around, try and reach up to it if you can on your hind legs. And then I'm going to condemn you for not having reached it. Lots of Christians think that's what the law of Moses was all about. And it's what the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day thought the law of Moses was about. As if it were by works, but it never was. They'd misunderstood it, as we'll see. And so what happened was that they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Paul takes the image that's used in the Old Testament and that's picked up in the New Testament, both by Paul and by Peter, in 1 Peter 2, of Jesus Christ as being like a stone, or in this case, a stone of stumbling. And he takes two passages. Mainly it's from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And then he puts in a little phrase from Isaiah 8, verse 14, the phrase, a stone of stumbling and a rock that makes them fall. And the context in Isaiah, incidentally, whenever a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament text, we may take it that they're using the text responsibly. They're not saying making a text that meant one thing means something different in the new. And therefore, it's always worth looking at the Old Testament context. And the context in the Old Testament, there isn't time now because we've got to get through the whole chapter, but the context is that God says to his unbelieving people, I'm laying a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes in him won't be put to shame. And the indication, the implication of that is, I'm putting my king in Zion. That's what I'm putting in Zion, the place of the king. And therefore, what you must do to believe in him means to submit to him. And we'll see this in chapter 10, verse 3, submitting to God's righteousness. So in Isaiah's day, Isaiah is saying the only safe thing to do is to trust in God and in particular in his promised king in Zion and to submit to him, which is what to believe in him means. And therefore to believe means to submit. And to believe is not just a cognitive act, it is a surrender. Now, slight digression. It's a very important theme in Romans. If you're taking notes, jot down chapter 1, verse 5. It's disguised in the NIV, but there's a very important phrase, the obedience of faith. And then jot down chapter 16, verse 26, heavily disguised in the NIV, but it's exactly the same phrase, the obedience of faith. Right at the beginning, right at the end, Paul signals the purpose of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. And the NIV, I'm afraid, reduces it and talks about things like believing and obeying or the obedience that springs from faith, but they're much closer than that. And it's very interesting in Romans that when Paul wants to abbreviate the obedience of faith, he can abbreviate it to faith, but he's just as likely to abbreviate it to obedience. So in chapter 15, verse 18, he talks about bringing the Gentiles to obedience. Chapter 6, verse 16, he talks about submitting to obedience, offering ourselves to obedience. And faith is shorthand for the obedience of faith, which is a submission, a bowing the knee to the stone. And if we don't bow the knee, as it were, to the stone, then he becomes a stumbling stone in Zion. So Paul goes on, chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire, it's very passionate again, as at the beginning of chapter 9. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, that is the unbelieving Israelites, is that they may be saved. That's his response to the sovereign mercy of God to pray for them. For I can testify about them that they are zealous. They have a zeal for God. They're very enthusiastic. You see it all through the Acts of the Apostles. The hostility to the gospel was very zealous. It came from religious people. They have a zeal for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. It's an ignorant zeal because, verse 3, they do not know, they are ignorant of, literally, the righteousness of God. It's not just the righteousness that comes from God, it's the saving righteousness, that God reaching out to rescue people in righteousness, all who will trust in him. And they didn't know the righteousness of God, but instead they sought to establish their own. That is to say, they did what all human beings do by nature, which is to say, it begins with me and my religious desires and my decision and my religious decision and my decision for Christ and my morality and my respectability and all that kind of thing and my Bible knowledge. They sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 4, which follows directly on, literally, for Christ is the end of the law. And end there does not mean Christ is the termination of the law, does not mean that the law was the way to get right with God, but now it isn't any longer, because the law was never the way to get right with God, as we shall see from Moses in a moment. It means that Christ is the goal or the destination. And if you read the law was always preaching Christ. All through the Old Testament, Moses wrote of me, said the Lord Jesus. He's the point, he's the purpose, he's the goal of the law, so that there may be righteousness, right relationship with God, for everyone who believes, not limited to any one grouping. So let's just pull this first point together. I've called this, all the Bible points to Christ, the King of all. All the Bible, and the unbelieving Jews should have known this from the Old Testament scriptures, points to the King in Zion, to whom we need to bow the knee, that he's the King of all. He's not just the King of any one little group. He's not, if you like, a godlet who's sovereign over a little club or a community of faith in common parlance today. He is God over all. And we need to submit to him, and the whole Bible points to that. Now, secondly, I'm going to take this from verse 4 again, because verse 4 is a kind of hinge verse. So it's not a typo that the next heading comes from verse 4. All the Bible offers us Christ, the Saviour for all. So Christ is the end. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the one to whom the law points. Christ is the purpose of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And Paul now, hang in there with me here, Paul quotes Moses twice. First in verse 5, he quotes Moses in Leviticus 18, verse 5. And then at some length, he quotes and expounds Moses again in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. So it's quite clear that he's not going to set one quote of Moses against another quote of Moses. That would be an own goal in terms of Bible argument. You know, if he were to say to people, to his unbelieving Jewish friends, Moses said this and Moses said that, and the second time he got it right, it wouldn't be a very good argument, because they would immediately come back to him and say, no, we're telling you the first time he got it right. And it really wouldn't be a very fruitful argument. It would be a dialogue of the deaf. So when Moses says in verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. Actually, that verse in Leviticus 18, verse 5, like all the appeals in the law, is actually an appeal for faith. All the time in the law, when the law says, appeals to people to be faithful to God, they're appealing to people to trust the God of promise. That's the actual meaning of the verse there. But almost certainly, Paul's opponents were quoting that verse and saying, hey, now this means it's human initiative. The one who does them will live by them. It's human initiative, not grace, they were saying. And it seems clear in Galatians, where the same verse crops up, that his opponents were certainly using that verse as an argument on behalf of a works righteousness. But what Paul does now in verse 6 onwards is he says, you think that's what Leviticus 18 verse 5 means. You think it means human beings can get right with God by their own initiative. But let's look at Moses again. And I'm going to prove to you that that's not what Moses meant. So verse 6, the righteousness that is by faith says, and now he quotes and expounds a very important little passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is part of Moses' final sermon before he dies. Deuteronomy 29 and 30 are his final sermon, and he preaches as a dying man to dying men, as Richard Baxter put it. And he says to them, in Deuteronomy 30, he says, the word, in other words, the word of the covenant that he's preaching to them, Moses says, it's not far away. So Moses says, it's not unclear, and it's not undoable. So you don't have to go up to heaven to do some spiritual superheroics to get it, or to be a mystic, or something like that. And you don't have to go either over the sea or into the abyss. The sense is the same in the imagery. To get it. No, he says in Deuteronomy, the word that I'm preaching to you is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. It's in the mouth because it's in the heart, because out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks. And it's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So Moses says the covenant law that I'm preaching to you is not like Perkins's rag held above his head so he can't reach it. He actually says to them quite clearly, you can do it. So how can they do it? They certainly can't do it by their own initiative. Well, Paul expounds what Moses meant. And Paul explains to us more clearly what Moses spoke in shadow. So Paul says, verse 6, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. That's quoting Moses. That is to bring Christ down. So the word that Moses preached was the word that offered Christ. And then he says, verse 7, don't say who'll descend into the deep or over the sea or into the abyss, the place of chaos and danger and death. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. In other words, Moses offered them Christ. Moses did what John Wesley did and recorded in his diary so often when he'd been to a place and he said, I offered Christ to the people. That's what Moses was doing in foreshadowing. And the Israelite who believed, it doesn't seem that there were many, but a few did. Joshua did, Caleb did, one or two did. In a sense, received Christ or held on by faith to the promise of Christ in obedience. And Paul is saying, and indeed Moses was saying, that in the Bible, Christ is offered as Savior for all who will believe. So verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's not two different things, incidentally. Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead are the same truth. Right at the beginning of Romans, he's declared to be Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So to say Jesus is Lord and say God raised him from the dead is the same thing. And therefore to believe in the heart and confess with the lips are two facets of the same truth. That's what happens when it comes into the heart, that it's spoken by the mouth. So it's not just in the ear being heard, but it's appropriated. And this is for anyone. So verse 11, as the scripture says, and Paul now modifies the quote. He's quoted it in verse 33. Look at the end of verse 33. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And he quotes it, but he adapts it and he adds it in front to make it clear. Instead of just the one who trusts, he adds the word everyone or anyone. So he preaches that verse from Isaiah. The scripture says, the one, in other words, anyone, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, won't be disappointed, because, verse 12, there's no difference, there's no distinction. He's already said that in chapter 3, verse 22. There's no distinction, for all have sinned. And now he says the same, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, because the same Lord, the Lord Jesus, is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. And then he backs it up, as if we haven't got the message, with a quotation from Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the whole Bible offers Christ as Saviour for all. That's really important, isn't it, to hold Romans 10 and Romans 9 together. These deep truths that Paul teaches very firmly in Romans 9, that nobody becomes a Christian unless God has done it. No one becomes a Christian except by the promise of God, the choice of God, the call of God, the mercy of God, the sovereign compassion of God. And now he puts the other side and he says, everyone, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's very important for us, isn't it? So we don't preach to people and say, now look, guys, some of you are going to be lucky and some of you are going to be unlucky in the lottery of salvation. We preach everyone. And as we preach everyone and anyone, we know that only those will turn in whom God is at work. But we don't know who they're going to be. And we may be surprised, as we shall see in chapter 11, that the boundaries are bigger than we might have expected in our narrow way. And so Paul goes on from verse 14 to my third heading. That's why we need preachers of Christ to all, and indeed obedient hearers as well. So verse 14, having just proclaimed this great truth that everyone, anyone, there's no distinction, anyone who puts their trust, who calls on the Lord, who submits to Christ, bows the knee with the obedience of faith, will be saved. He says, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they're sent? That great famous sort of ladder. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, or those who preach the gospel. And in Isaiah 52, the gospel, or the anticipation and foreshadowing of the gospel, is the invitation to exiles in Babylon to come out of Babylon. You look at Isaiah 52, verses 1 to 12. That's the call. Come out from Babylon. Return. And the feet of those who preach that gospel are beautiful. It's a wonderful message. And it's fulfilled in Christ, which is a kind of new exodus or new return from exile. Now, Paul's point seems to be first that preachers are necessary. And it's a valuable, it's a beautiful thing to be a preacher, though it sometimes doesn't feel like it. But it's a great message, and it's a great privilege. But the second thing that Paul is saying is that God has actually sent preachers. And so this is to do with human responsibility. And in his historical context, he's going to be saying that the Jews in the synagogues around the Mediterranean world, the reason they're not believing in Jesus the Christ is by and large not that they haven't heard, but that they have heard and they've rejected. So God has sent preachers, and we'll see how that goes on. But before he goes on to that, verse 17, he says, consequently, I've skipped verse 16, I mustn't do that. Verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? That comes from the same section of Isaiah. Do you recognize that Lord who has believed our message? It's bang in the, at the beginning of chapter 53. Just after how beautiful on the feet of those who preach the gospel, bring good news, we have that great, the most famous of Isaiah's servant songs, where Isaiah says he's proclaiming this message of this person who dies on behalf of others and who is ugly and nobody looks at him and thinks that they're attractive. And Isaiah laments, Lord, who has believed our message? Because the message of the cross is not one that appeals to the worldly mind. And so he quotes from that. And Paul says it's exactly the same today when the message of the cross is thought to be foolishness and weakness, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians. So then he pulls it together in verse 17. He says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and hearing the message is heard through the word of Christ. Verse 17 and verse 4 are probably the key verses, really, for this passage. Verse 4, Christ is the end, the goal of the law, so that there may be righteousness for those who believe. Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's pause on that. How are people put in right relationship with God? Answer, not by human initiative, as if it was by human initiative and doing the law. Not by what he calls elsewhere in Romans works of the law, that is, works that arise from human desire and human initiative and human will and human action. Not by works that begin with us and climb up, but by a word that comes down. That's what was happening with Moses. See, Moses was not saying, the word is near, it's in your mouth and in your heart, and you can do it. In other words, you, in your own natural selves, can put yourselves into right relationship with God. Moses knew perfectly well they couldn't do that. He spends half of Deuteronomy telling them what a stubborn heart they've got. He understands that. No, he says the word is near you, because the word is something that comes down to them from above and speaks of Christ. Now, this is massively important for us, of course, in our Christian lives and indeed in our evangelism, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That it is the word of Christ offered as Scripture is preached that brings the word into the heart. Christ, as John the Baptist said with awe in his voice, is the one who could baptize with the Holy Spirit. You can imagine that, isn't it? I'd love to have heard the tone of voice of John the Baptist when he said that. I can baptize with water. You know, I can do the religious thing. I can wash you outwardly. But it, with just sort of awe and astonishment in his voice, John the Baptist says, there's one coming after me who's got the power to wash you on the inside and change you from inside. And that's what happens when the word of Christ is preached and heard with faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But it's God's initiative. It's God's word. It comes from above, and therefore it is God's glory. But verse 18, I ask, did they not hear, that is, the unbelieving Israelites, in this context, they may well apply to others. Of course they did. And there's a slightly puzzling quotation here. Paul quotes from Psalm 19. And I'm not sure it's quite a quote. I think it may be more of an allusion. He doesn't preface it in the normal way by saying the psalmist says or David said by the Spirit or anything like that. He just puts the words there. Their voice has gone out into all the world, their words to the ends of the world. In Psalm 19, as you know, that refers to the voice of creation. That is the soundless sound of creation, as creation proclaims the glory of God. It doesn't refer directly to the word or message of Christ. And it seems that what Paul is doing here is saying, just as the whole of creation proclaims the glory of God, as in Psalm 19, so In the same way, the word of Christ has been spread through the known, right round the known world. So that in the same sort of way, the problem is not that they haven't heard, the problem is that they have heard, but they've rejected. And so he goes on and he quotes now, verse 19, I asked, did Israel not understand? And understand is deeper than something cognitive. Did Israel not understand? Did Israel not get it? Did they not have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand, as Jesus puts it, or indeed as God puts it in Isaiah 6, and Jesus quotes, did they not get it? Well, here are some quotes to think about, says Paul. First of all, Moses says, I will make you envious or jealous by those who are not a nation, that is, those who are outside the nation that counts, the people of God. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. That is from Moses' song, Deuteronomy 32, where Moses sums up the message of Deuteronomy in a song, so people will sing it and remember, which is one of the functions of good songs. And one of the things that Moses says, or God says through Moses, is that he's going to make Israel jealous. And it's a great theme he's going to return to it this afternoon, Romans 11. The picture is a little bit like a man who is unfaithful to his wife, and she divorces him and lives with someone else. And then when she's living with someone else, the first husband begins to realize what he's lost. You see that sort of imagery, and the first husband begins to regret what he's done and begins to think about what the new man has now got, the joy that the new man has now got, and wishes that it was his. It's that sort of jealousy. And Moses says, God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to make you jealous. That is to say, you're going to see people who are complete outsiders enjoying relationship with me, and then you're going to want it. So we'll come to that in chapter 11. It's quite a big theme in chapter 11. And it's one of the great reasons Paul is so thrilled by the end of chapter 11, but you'll have to wait for this afternoon for that. But then he quotes from Isaiah in verses 20 and 21, and he quotes from two consecutive verses. First of all, chapter 65, verse 1, and then 65, verse 2. 65, verse 1, Isaiah boldly says, I, that is the Lord, was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That echoes directly chapter 9, verse 30, with which we began our passage. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. I was found by those who did not seek me. It's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? It's the wonder of the gospel. That we preach the gospel, and somebody who's not particularly seeking God, they hear the gospel and they stumble on treasure. And God finds them. Wonderful thing. God says that's what said that through Isaiah. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But there's another side to it in the next verse. Concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now that, of course, is going to raise the question, is God going to hold out of his hands in vain? It's going to raise the question that theologians raise today. Is God able to do what he's promised to do? Or is God just like, do you know the image that's sometimes used by some theologians today, that God is like a, do you know those chess competitions where a grandmaster takes on a bunch of amateurs in a room? So you have a bunch of amateurs in, I think I'm right, aren't I? You have a bunch of amateurs in a room. They're all sitting behind their chessboard. And the grandmaster just goes and looks at their board and makes his move. And then they've got lots of time to think about their move while he takes on all the others. And usually he beats them all. But the excitement is, well, actually it's only exciting if you're a sort of geek, really. to be honest, I think it's pretty dull. But for those who are into chess, the excitement is that every now and then one of the amateurs wins. Now, some theologians think that's how God is in the world, that he's like a grandmaster. He's terribly good at his game. tremendously good at his game, and mostly he wins, and he's trying hard, and you can't fault him for trying, but you never quite know. He might, you can't blame him if every now and then he loses one. That's a model of God. It's quite popular in some modern theologies. All day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And it raises the question, is he just doing his best, or is there something stronger than that? And that's the question, of course, that chapter 11 is going to address. But let me pause there and try to draw some of this together at the end of chapter 10, how we ought to respond to this. How ought we to respond? Well, the primary response, of course, is that we ought to submit in a believing obedience to Christ, who is the King and the Saviour, not to establish our own righteousness, but to submit to the righteousness of God, who is Christ, not to stumble on the stumbling stone in Zion, the King, but to submit to him, to lay hold of him by faith as Saviour and submit to him as King, which are the same action, if it's to be authentic. That's the primary response. And that we ought to go on doing that. Now, you may think it's an odd thing to say to a bunch of fellowship group leaders, but actually, Christian brothers and sisters, we need day by day to repent and submit. That is the shape of the Christian life. Second, we need to understand that the message that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead proves that he is the Lord for all. He's Lord over all, and that he is offered to all. He is the Saviour who is offered for all. Third, we need to take on board that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And therefore the driving force in the life of a church is the proclamation of the word of Christ. And therefore we mustn't devalue that. It is when I hear the word of Christ, as he's preached in all the scriptures, the whole Christ from the whole scripture, that faith is kindled and rekindled. And lastly, I think we should take great encouragement and praise him that the story is God in search of people and not people in search of God. It's one of the great wonders here, isn't it? I was found by those who didn't seek me. I revealed myself for those who didn't ask for me. All sorts of people just stumbled on me like treasure in a field. That's the story. It's God in search of people, not people in search of God. You don't find that when the press today and the media today talk about religion. They don't talk about that. Sometimes they talk about religion as people in search of God, one way or another, people's religious searches and so on. But the big Bible story is God in search of people, and that's a wonderful truth. Good, well, I'm going to stop there and pray. And as I said before, if you've got questions you think it'd be profitable for me to address publicly, do mention them to me, perhaps over lunch or before this afternoon, and I'll try to say something about them. Or indeed, if you've got private questions, do. I may not have the answers, but it's worth a try. Let's pray. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. I was found by those who did not seek me. Lord, we thank you that we have been found, even though our religious leanings don't amount to a real seeking. We praise you that we've been found by Christ as he was offered to us and is offered to us in the word. We praise you for the wonder of your sovereign mercy and love. And we praise you for the scope of that he is offered to everyone who will call on his name. And we pray that we might be those who don't write people off, but are confident that it is worth offering the word of Christ to all sorts of unlikely men and women, remembering how unlikely we ourselves have been. So we pray that we'd be thrilled afresh by your mercy and grace to us, and that our vision would be refreshed as to your purposes of grace overflowing to a needy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.